We are continuing in John chapter 7. We spent 7 weeks in John chapter 6, and I'm not promising we're going to go too much faster through John chapter 7, although we are going to eat up a huge amount of territory today. But these are important words. I think some of the most astonishing things that Jesus said in this speech that we're in the middle of today is what we'll look at next week. But there are some great things. I personally believe one of the most disobeyed commands of Jesus from his people is in this passage we're looking at today. So the thing I've been praying for, and I include myself, is, Lord, recalibrate us. Like James said, hold the mirror up and let me see what I look like in light of your word. Because when God says don't do something, he's saying don't hurt yourself. When he says do this, be this way, he's saying this is the life I made you. I know what's going to bless you. So, well, I want to heed these words. We looked at Jesus last week coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three what are called pilgrimage feasts in Israel's yearly calendar. One of three things that at least a family representative from every family of Israel, no matter where you lived, had to make the trip to Jerusalem for this feast. We'd spent some time last week talking about what the Feast of Tabernacles was, or the Feast of Tents. It was 8 days long. Right now, this minute, we are in the second to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel. I've been going online. I'm very interested in this feast because as I've studied Bible prophecy, there are some good indications that the coming of Jesus is wrapped around the fall feasts, just like his first coming was wrapped around Passover. Pictures of things that from Israel's history that are also pictures of the future. So I've been every single day since last Sunday night when the Feast of Tabernacles started in Israel, I've been checking online and seeing what's going on and lifting up my eyes, so to speak. Feast of Tabernacles was a time when Israel came and for 8 days, at least one family representatives and some, and this is one feast that often, because the harvest was already in and it was a time of celebration, sometimes more Israelites showed up at the Feast of Tabernacles than any other feast because they had less responsibilities at home. Josephus, the Roman historian, says that at the Feast of Tabernacles in the day that is recorded here, Jesus' second to the last visit to Jerusalem before his death, anywhere from 2 to 15 million people. Can you wrap your brains around that, those of you that went to Israel? Can you imagine 2 million people? And then the city was pretty much confined to the walled city. Few outposts around it, but nothing like the huge city that it is today. And what they were required to do for the feast was they were required to live in a temporary shelter, a tent or a lean-to made with branches, kind of stuff that we did in scout survival camp when I went to as a kid. We went up in the mountains of Idaho and in the winter and had to make our own dwelling places and get our own food, and it was a pretty cool thing. The reason God had Israel do this, he says, yeah, now you have a pretty cushy life. You have your own country. You know, it's a great country. It's beautiful. God provided an extra rainy season, unlike most of the arid countries around it. And it was, you know, often those of us that have been there on our two tours, we look at Galilee and we think, oh man, I could live here. It's a beautiful place. But God said, you know what? You may have been born here, but your ancestors were slaves in Egypt, and I busted them out, and for 40 years wandering across the wilderness, living in tents, I took care of them. I provided for them. And that's why you're here. It's always a good perspective to retrace your steps. I love Joe's testimonies. A lot of times have to do with stuff that they're retro testimonies, because he's looking back in his life and seeing things that God did for him that at the time he may not have even fully recognized. That's a good thing to do. With me, as I've been watching Maggie living in her truck until she gets this apartment, I remember in the days when I lived in a 57 Chevy for 6 months, and it would be like God saying, okay, Bob, you have a nice little antique Cape on a lake out in Round Pond. Why don't you, for 8 days every year, go live in a 57 Chevy? Just to remember, number one, you're not a slave anymore. I took care of you when you lived in a 57 Chevy. I'm the same God. I haven't changed. It was a pretty cool thing. Actually, if you approached it properly, at the end of that 8 days, you'd kiss the ground when you got home. Your house would be a lot more beautiful. You'd be a lot more grateful for what you had, right? That's not a bad thing. It was an opportunity to look at what God had done for you, and I don't think we do that often enough. I think mostly we just bellyache about what we don't have and how uncomfortable we are, and we don't realize how good we have it. So it was a kindness of God. Jesus' brothers gave him some very bad advice about career moves. They said, why don't you come, this is the one biggest audience you're ever going to have. Why don't you come to Jerusalem with us? We'll get your whole entourage together. You can waltz into town, get some media attention, and further your career. And Jesus, what we looked at last time, Jesus said, it's all a timing thing with me. And it's just not my time to do that. Anytime's all right with you, but I'm on a different schedule. And we talked about God's time and God's way. So he said, I'm not going now to this particular feast. And then it says, after his brothers left, after all the local entourage made their pilgrimage down the Jordan Valley and then worked their way up past Abraham's tent where we had that fabulous lunch, worked their way up there to Jerusalem singing the Psalms of Ascent. Then Jesus went privately. The Amplified Bible says he went as if he did not wish to be observed. And when we pick up, we're actually going to start reading at verse 14, even though the study went as far as verse 17 because I wanted two whole Sundays to talk about it. It's a very important principle in Scripture. But verse 14, where I'll start reading today, tells us that not until halfway through the feast, so that's 4 days into the feast, then he stood up and then he began to teach publicly in the most obvious place, the place that everybody's whole calendar was centered around. But for 4 days, he didn't say anything. He hid in the shadows. Gail Irwin always points out in his books, The Jesus Style, that Jesus was not a publicity hound like a lot of his followers are. That a lot of ministries that are always trying to get attention to themselves so supposedly they can lift up Jesus. Gail says, you notice that Jesus never did that? That Jesus was able to melt into a crowd and get lost? I think it's interesting that he could go to Jerusalem and be there 4 days and be there totally in secret. The other Gospels tell us, John doesn't mention it, the other Gospels tell us that while he was there for four days, he was watching people. He was watching all of the festivities. He was watching the way the religious leaders behaved. He was watching the way people gave. It was the biggest offering, if you will, although it was voluntary, they didn't pass the plate, of the whole year in Israel, because it was after the harvest was brought in. But he was watching the way that people gave. He was watching everything that went on. And for 4 days, he just watched, and then he stood up. We'll get part of that speech today. I'm centering it around one particular thing that he says in verse 24. Like I said, one of the most disobeyed commands of Jesus by his own people. And we'll spend a little bit more time on verse 17 today. I believe that it is a very underappreciated key to understanding God's guidance. It's always a heart issue with God. And we'll talk about that today. So verse 14, I'll begin reading. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews, remember that's the John's term for the religious leaders. The religious leaders were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? That's a key word. Last week we looked at that word studied. It's in a verb tense, and it's a word that means having completed a formal course of study. And what they're saying is, look, he didn't go to my school. Did he go to your school? There aren't any good schools in Galilee. You know, how could he know this stuff when he didn't go to any of our schools? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Interesting study sometime to look in the Gospel of John, how many times Jesus described his mission with one little four-letter word, sent. My teaching comes from him who sent me. Here's that key verse. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out, or come to know, one translation says, whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Embedded in there is a key. If you want to truly know what God's will is, if you want true godly wisdom, the issue has to start with, are you willing to do what he says? Are you shopping for counseling, looking to back up the decision you've already made in your mind? Or are you willing to look Jesus in the eyes and say, you know, you tell me what you think and I'll do what you say, even if it's different than what I think. And then you'll know, because God will see to it that, you know. George MacDonald says, obedience is the opener of eyes. I like that. He who speaks, verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. I would love to have seen his face as he's looking at these religious leaders, that everything they did is like a presidential election. It's all posturing. Everything they did was to draw attention to themselves. He said, the one who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a true man or a man of truth. And there's nothing false about him. Hasn't Moses given you the law, and yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? In parentheses, it should say, for not keeping it. Because remember, the bee in their bonnet goes all the way back to chapter 5, when they first started plotting to kill him because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. That was verboten. That was against the law. And I think this statement here in verse 19 is about them saying, well, hey, where'd you get the knowledge that you have? You didn't go to any of our schools. And I look at verse 19 as just Jesus saying, why would I want to learn from you? You're trying to kill me for breaking your interpretation of the Sabbath law, and not one of you keeps the law. Why would I want to learn from you? That's a really good question. And the crowd spoke up. By the way, I should have said this in the beginning. This passage we're looking at today, Jesus addresses three distinct groups of people. One is the religious leaders. The other is called the crowds. And that's all those visitors. That's all the people from away that came in and are hanging out in Jerusalem. And most of them have no idea the underlying tensions. And the third group are the people who actually live in Jerusalem. So the crowds spoke up that are listening to Jesus and say, you are demon-possessed. I've been called that. So Jesus, who's perfect, gets extremely mixed reviews. Why does that always make me feel bad when it happens to me? Who's trying to kill you? In other words, you're paranoid. Who's trying to kill you? Well, down in verse 25, the people who actually live in Jerusalem said, isn't this the guy that they're trying to kill? So the people who knew that, yes, he wasn't being paranoid. There were people trying to kill him, plotting his death right then. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. That's back in chapter 5, if you can remember, the invalid that Jesus healed. 38 years this man had been invalid. Jesus healed him with the word. I did one miracle and you're all astonished. To the religious leaders, he said, and yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually didn't come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. And now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses is not broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? He's just saying your logic, it doesn't make sense. You make your own loopholes, and you're wanting to kill me because I healed a guy, and you caused painfulness to keep a religious ritual to an 8-day-old baby on the Sabbath, and don't bat an eyelash. Here's the main thought of our study today. Verse 24, stop. It's a present tense verb. It's the negative form of a present tense active verb in Greek, which means there's action taking place that is to be stopped. Okay? NIV nails it pretty good here. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. It is my opinion, because church people are famous for judging by appearances, that this may be the most disobeyed of all of Jesus' commands. It's right up there, certainly in the top two, along with do not worry. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem, residents, began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. And in English, it's a little bit weird here, but in Greek, their sentence structure is it's a rhetorical question being asked, expecting a negative answer. The NIV says, have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? Probably a better way to our English ears would be, they haven't really concluded that he's the Christ, have they? Because it's implying there's a no answer. We know where this man is from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. They heard that on Oprah or something, because it's certainly not scripture. Did you read this last week about the guy who coincidentally happened to write a book about it that he's trying to publicize that said Jesus had a wife? People get their information from any place besides the Bible, and it's totally up for grabs, isn't it? The Bible was very clear about where Messiah was going to come from, where he was going to be born, where he was going to live. He was going to spend a while in Egypt, and what was going to happen on the way to his death. Very clear. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. That's very strong. He interrupted himself. It's a verb in Greek that speaks of something articulated from a depth of emotion. Interrupting himself, he says, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but the one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. But I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. That was yelled in a very emotional state of mind. Do you notice a key word in there anywhere? The word no. Which he says a bunch of times, and then he says, you know, you don't know him at all. No wonder you don't know where I really come from. You don't know the one that sent me. And at this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because of his Klingon cloaking device. That's not in your Bible? That's the way I have always been a Trekkie. I just thought, how could he be in a crowd of 2 million people and they want to seize him, but they couldn't? They tried to seize him, but they couldn't. Well, it's easy. Klingon cloaking device. You know, just 1 minute he's there, 1 minute he's not. Because his time had not yet come. I'm going to read verse 31, even though we won't get there today, but I just have to have a good ending to this. It says, still, despite this, many of the crowd put their faith in him. Man, I need to keep that perspective. When you read an article in the paper that says Maine is the least religious state in the whole United States, and we live in one of the most liberal counties, and you look at all that, and it just paints a dark picture, and you got to realize, no, Jesus is still reaching people. Yeah, maybe there's not many, like that whole lighthouse thing, but he is still rescuing people. By the way, in verse 30, you might write in your margins, Job 42:2. Very comforting scripture, which says, God's plans cannot be sabotaged. They just can't. The only way they could be sabotaged would be if somebody was bigger than God. I can't tell you. I've pasted that up in almost every vehicle I have. I have it where I see it every single day. So, because here's the interesting thing. These people tried to seize Jesus, take him. They were planning to kill him. They couldn't. And yet, in 6 months, he was going to willingly walk into the same town, to the same location, submit to public humiliation and torture, and allow them to beat him up and put him to death willingly. So what's the difference? Timing. The Apostle Paul believed that he was immortal until God was finished with him. I follow that same line of thinking. I've got a great story to tell you about that today if I get that far. So let's rewind back up. I do want to look at verse 17 and restate it. I am so glad I did it last week because people don't show up a lot of times 2 weeks in a row. From my limited perspective in this tiny church in over 14 years, I've watched so many people make really bad choices. It hurts me for them because I care about them. It also hurts me because I've done some of the same things. It's odd. You watch people play the game, the shopping for counseling game, where you avoid people that you know are going to tell you certain things, and you just hang out with the people that are going to tell you stuff that makes you, you know, feel better about the choice that you've already made up anyway in your mind what you're going to do. You're not really asking people, should I do this? You're saying, give me a reason why I should do this because I'm going to do it, which is so foolhardy. And George MacDonald, one of my favorite writers from the mid-1800s who influenced some of the big guns Bible teachers in our history, like C.S. Lewis and Charles Spurgeon and Hannah Whitall Smith, a lot of people. George MacDonald said he thinks this is the key to all guidance. If a man chooses to do God's will, he'll know. He'll come to know. And in this case, Jesus is saying, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to religious leaders. He's saying, if you had made up your mind that you were going to do whatever God said, you'd know I was from him. It wouldn't be a problem, because even if you were confused, God would see to it that you know. And I just have to talk about that. I have to talk about it, and I was thinking about this today on my way in and thinking, man, I'm so glad I don't have to tell everybody all the stupid things I've done. I just remember a time in my life when I knew what God's word said, In order for me to obey it, it was very going to make me very uncomfortable, and I didn't want to be uncomfortable. And in those days, I was really good at running away. So I just didn't talk to anybody that I knew was going to say that to me. And when people out of love for me tried to stop me, I called them names. I called them judgmental and, you know, legalists. But what it really came down to was I wanted to do something. I'd already made up my mind to do it. It was self-protection, largely. It was still wrong, and a lot of people were hurt by it. And I remember after I'd already made that decision and it was too late to change, some very loving people handed me some George MacDonald books. I had no idea how much it was going to change my perspective on things. But I noticed this common thread. This was one of his key verses about guidance. He said, you know, what really it comes down to, if you look at what Jesus is saying, even to religious leaders, he's saying, if you are willing to relinquish your own agenda, if you're willing to look Jesus in the eyes and say, whatever you tell me, I'll do that, even if it's not what I want to do, then God will see to it that you know what the right choice is. But if you haven't made that decision that you're going to do God's will, if you haven't chosen that over your own agenda and your own decisions, you're not going to know. Now, track with me. Does that make sense? It makes perfect sense. It's sobering because, like we said last week, a lot of Christians don't even ask. If an opportunity comes, they just take that opportunity. They don't ask the Lord, especially if it's a good opportunity. They don't look at the Lord and say, well, Lord, what do you think? Is this what you want me to do? They just do it. And the prerequisite, if you care what God thinks, and of course now I do, now I'm willing to do anything that he says, even if it's something I don't want to do, because he's right. And I've made enough mistakes to realize, you know, I don't know. I just think I know. And when the strong emotions are flowing, man, it's the lies flow like wine. And sometimes I don't want to hear the truth, and I do want to hear the lies. Pure and simple. So Jesus said to these guys, I think that's a very scathing indictment to say to religious leaders, you know, you guys don't know I'm from God. Why don't you know I'm from God? It's because you haven't chosen in your heart to do God's will. You have your own agenda. God himself can't stand here and endorse me and have it change your mind because you've already decided. So there's a negative way to look at that and a positive way to look at that. And someday I'm going to have to look Jesus in the eyes and tell him that in answer to him, did I tell you the truth about this? So I've had 2 weeks to say it. And at least consider that. I do think it's interesting in verse 17, the verb tense when it talks about knowing or coming to know or finding out, the NIV says, which I really like. He said that when it starts with my heart, when I have decided in my heart that whatever God says, I'll do that, God will see to it. Even if it takes some investigation, God will see to it that I know what the right choice is. Do you see the mechanism there? See, the thing is, God knows my heart. He knows what I've already decided to do. I've heard people say stuff like, oh, I prayed about it, I prayed about it, I talked to God about it, and this is what I think. And I want to say, it doesn't matter what you think. When you prayed about it, did you let God say what he thinks? Did you do that? Did you do that even if God said something that wasn't the course of action that you wanted? Did you submit to that? Because the minute at that fork in the road, I don't submit in my heart to what it is that God says, I'm just out there and at the mercy of whatever appeals to me. And we talked about that Wednesday night as well, about peace. If that smoke alarm up there started going off and it was bugging me, we'd have two choices, wouldn't we? To get peace, we could either go outside and smell the smoke, Or I could ask Mark to stand up and smash the smoke alarm. You can have peace about something by simply not listening to the Holy Spirit. It's false peace, but he's not going to let up. I know this from experience. We talked about that. The difference between Jesus' peace and the peace that comes from my own emotion and my own choice of circumstances and the world's peace, basically. So, talking to these religious leaders, verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. I ask Jesus to please help me to not go overboard on this. It is one of my pet peeves. Ministries that are supposedly doing something for God, and yet the guy's name is all over everything. You can't look anywhere in their literature without seeing his name. Remember, we've talked about a few people that Jesus healed, and they didn't even know Jesus' name. Would that happen today? No, heck no. There'd be a big media blitz. There would be, you know, posters, you know, come see so-and-so's miracle healing ministry. And always, I've noticed on all those posters, the guy's name or the woman's name are always in big, huge letters, and somewhere down there, the word Jesus is in there. It is significant, especially if you've followed the story through the Gospels, even through John's, and this is John's, admittedly, the tension that's been building between Jesus and the religious leaders is minimized in John's account, and entire chapters are left out of John's account. You'll realize that the big issue that these guys had was, openly said it in one of their Sanhedrin meetings, if we acknowledge this man, we will lose our place. Everybody's going to turn to him. They won't follow us anymore. And I find it really interesting that Jesus looked at these guys and he says, the difference between you and me is I've sent by somebody. I have no personal agenda. I'm doing what he's telling me to do. I'm not seeking my own honor, as opposed to those who are seeking their own honor in God's name. And I told you last week about somebody that I know that wanted to have a career in music and didn't like that everybody was telling him that he needed to follow the Jesus model and learn to be a servant, and he didn't like the Jesus model. It didn't seem to further his career. So he found people that would tell him how to further his career. And I thought, man, Mike said something really in his typical sarcastic, brilliant way. He said, how can you hope to serve God when you don't like the Jesus model? I mean, how are you going to be a servant of God if you look at the way Jesus did and said, nah, don't like that. Doesn't work for me. So, by the way, the equivalent of what Jesus is saying to these people at this time, remember, there are crowds of people listening to this interchange. Some of them were oblivious to the tension between the religious leaders and Jesus. Some of them were just there because this is somebody they'd never heard before. They'd heard about him, wanted to hear what he had to say. Other people knew full well that they were plotting to kill him. This was the equivalent of pulling the pin on your grenade and throwing it into the crowd. And in fact, they stepped up their efforts to kill him after this conversation. Go, Jesus. Now, by the way, if you remember last week, we looked at the fact that people were whispering about Jesus in Jerusalem because everybody was afraid to talk about him out loud because he was so controversial. Does that sound familiar? It's odd, especially here. In this part of the country, you mention Jesus' name out loud, you're going to draw fire. You can talk about anything else. It doesn't matter. You can talk about any deviant sexual lifestyle. You can talk about yourself being God and having the God consciousness. And I mean, you can talk about anything, but you mention Jesus and it stirs up a hornet's nest. Why is that? Well, it's because there's a war And everybody that's not on his side is on another side, even if they're not aware of it. But we talked about that last week. I already mentioned, and because I couldn't resist in case I didn't get that far in verse 19, I think that whole interchange about, you know, you guys are so big into the law of Moses, you're planning on, you know, killing me because I violated your interpretation of the Sabbath laws. But he said, not one of you keeps the whole law. How do you know that? Well, sometimes it's obvious to humans, and it seems like pretty much the crowd knew that you don't, whatever you do, you listen to these guys because they're in leadership, but don't do what they do because they're phony. But I believe that's an answer to their question of, you know, where did this guy get his knowledge? We haven't seen him in any of our schools. You guys remember when we were in Jerusalem? Remember in that big square right by the Wailing Wall? And sitting up at the top of the square by those huge steps that come down, there's that real stinky place that smelled like a sewer. That's because there was an open sewer right next to the police station. Do you remember that? We stood on those steps and waited to regroup. Right next to that is one of the primary rabbinical schools in all of Jerusalem. I can't even remember the name of the rabbi, but it, you know, the rabbi is so-and-so's school of what's happening now kind of thing. Well, those were all over Jerusalem. And it wasn't that just that Jesus didn't go to the right school. He didn't go to any of their schools. How could he be of God? I made the point last week. Well, obviously, he got his teaching from God, but there's someplace else he got it. Please don't minimize it. He got a lot of his teaching on Scripture from his mother and his father, which is why God picked them to be his mother and his father. Please don't minimize that. It's a bigger deal than you think. I love that line in the nativity story. When Joseph and Mary are talking on their way to for Jesus to be born, and they're thinking, when do you think we're going to know he's not normal? And I hear the typical guy thing that if I was Joseph, that Joseph said, and he says, I just wonder, will I be able to teach him anything? He's the creator. I can show him how to, you know, balance the carbs on an MGB, but, you know, how am I going to teach the creator of the universe anything? They did teach him the right things, didn't they? Free little thought there for every parent. I'm so proud of those of you that are putting effort into teaching your children to walk with Jesus. There isn't anything more valuable. You know what? Colleges and universities can burn down. The United States can cease to exist. There's one thing that lasts for all of eternity, and that's the things of God's kingdom. So I think Jesus is just saying here, why would I want to go to your schools? You guys don't even keep the laws you're willing to kill somebody over. Why do I want to learn from you? That also brings up another thing I asked Jesus not me to not let me harp on. But I do want to say something. Be real careful who your mentors are. Be real careful who you're letting speak into your vice for your value, you know, speak advice into your heart for your values. Sift through that. Is the standard you're trying to live up to something that your dad hung over you or your mom hung over you or your college roommate or, you know what I mean? Be real careful. If you find somebody that's trying to live for Jesus, I don't even mean if they're fabulous at it. If they're faithful at it, if they're persistent, learn from them. And just be careful about who else you're letting influence you. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And I do that very thing. I'm grateful that I have people right in this church that I can look at like my heroes. Because I know the way they're living their life, and it's not easy. That's why Pastor Wayne's one of my heroes. I've watched him go through hell and stay faithful to the Lord. That kept me going. We've got a few single moms that are my heroes because they have a hard job. Pete's my hero because he's the way I wish I was when I was his age. He's not getting into wrestling matches with Jesus over whose will's going to get done every day like I did. So, okay, you guys lost all your reward in heaven because I called you by name. Sorry. Crowd speaks up and said, you paranoid idiot, who's trying to kill you? We don't see anybody trying to kill you. I heard somebody say one time that sometimes people are trying to kill even paranoid people. So, you know. Yeah, they were. And then Jesus refers back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. If you can remember back when we did that, he said, I did one miracle and you're all astonished. That's a powerful word. It's the same word that is used of the disciples in Mark where Jesus walked on the waters. And remember, it says they were freaked out. They were out of their minds. Look through that passage. It's the same Greek word. And then verse 22, he talks about selective obedience. Oh, I love talking about that because that was me also. It's the I will give up this, which I don't really care that much about anyway for you, Jesus, but don't you dare touch that. Yeah, we're living together and we're not married, but we read the Bible together. You know what I mean? Flagrantly disobeying one law because you want to, but saying, trying to cover that up and balance that up, well, we'll do this. I'll trade you, Lord. Selective obedience. And he said, you know, you create loopholes for yourself over circumcision on the Sabbath. That's no big deal. And yet I heal a guy and make him well on the Sabbath, and you want to kill me for breaking the Sabbath. Interesting, in the law of Moses, there are basically only 10 laws. There were 200 volumes of rabbinical opinion about those 10 laws. And I found this, and like I said, I'm going to put myself at the head of the list, and at one time in my life, you can, if you shop for counseling, you can find people that will tell you that what you're doing is not wrong. Somebody with a Bible will tell you that. But once again, what does Jesus say? That's the real issue. I had a guy in my first church that was about to do a really stupid thing, and he was making a lot of really ungodly choices on his way to doing this stupid thing, and we tried to flag him down, and you know, he said to me, I won't go into all the details, but involved a woman. He was a young military guy, and he was lonely. And he said, Pastor Bob, I have never been so sure of anything. I've never felt so sure of anything in my whole life. And everybody, all of his friends, everybody, that we're all going like this, trying to flag him down, and God was merciful to him. We prayed that God would break his heart if that's what was necessary to rescue him from a horrible decision. And God did. And he survived the broken heart. And then he did that thing that I've done many times. He looked back over his shoulder and said, why didn't I listen to people? And of course, it wound up working for good because then you're afraid to trust your own judgment. That's one of the best things God ever did for me, was to teach me to not trust my own judgment, because I implicitly did. And you know what? What was the sticky wicket in it is that I was right a lot of the time. If you're right enough of the time to where you don't question your own judgment, you are just being set up. Can you see that? You're being set up for doing something unbelievably stupid that you feel totally positive is okay. That's how God cured me. He allowed me to make some very painful choices, painful to others and painful to myself. And I thought, you know what? I can't trust me. I can't trust my feelings. I can't trust my sense of the only one I can trust is God to tell me the truth. And that's not a bad thing. Selective obedience. That was that's typical of all legalism. Legalism picks and chooses. I grew up in a very legalistic denomination where smoking was considered that would send you straight to hell in a handbasket if you were smoking. And I heard so many rants from obese ministers who were addicted to caffeine on how you were polluting the temple of the Holy Spirit if you smoked. You know what I mean? It's just that human thing. And we sucker for it because we need God's wisdom. We can't trust our own judgment on such things. And we can't gather a group of people around us that tell us all the stuff we want to hear either, because they could all be wrong. Ask every German that's still alive since 1938. Is it possible for the collective majority to be totally wrong? Oh yeah, read a history book. So in his address to these people who were religious leaders, he makes this statement, and I want to talk about this. I'm going to spend a good portion of the rest of our time talking about this because it is our problem, that it is human. It is a very human thing to do, to judge people and to judge circumstances by appearances, positively and negatively. And I have to tell you, this is another one thing I can't preach to other people because I've done this myself. He says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Let me read you what the Amplified Bible says because it fattens all these words. Be honest in your judgment and do not decide at a glance, superficially, and by appearances, but judge fairly and righteously. I think it's a really good place to write in your margins. And I didn't write the verse down, but you can search for it in John chapter 5. Because when Jesus was talking to this same group of people about their wrong judgments, he said, I don't judge anybody or anything except as I hear from Father. And I remember when I first read that, I thought the story of my life would be so different if I did that. I'm a sucker. Man, if I see somebody that looks like they're being mistreated by church people, I will swallow their line, hook, line, and sinker. I've been burned really bad. I've, had a wife bail out on me. I'm very sensitive when I see somebody bailed out on by their spouse. And it's so easy to make decisions one way or the other. Wrongly. Jesus tells these guys, at the root of your problem, first of all, is you're not choosing to do God's will. So then you're going to really be confused about what proper judgments and proper choices are. And the second thing you're doing wrong is you're judging by appearances, surface things, superficial things, the way it looks, the way people look. I had a whole long list of rants in here of how church people do this, and I'm not feeling as urgent about it as I did when I was writing my notes. Because Michelle mentioned the thing about the hat. I have had experience with a guy who used to go to our church, who worked at BIW, and there was somebody that he knew that just hated churches. None of them were spiritual enough. You're all false doctrine. And this very innocent brother from our church said, oh, he would love Pastor Bob's teaching. So he gave him all of our CDs, and this guy loved them. And our this brother from our church said that this man would listen to a CD and say, now there's a guy who's speaking God's words. And, you know, some of these other churches, they need... Anyway, he just went on and on and on. And so finally, our brother invited him to come to church. He was excited to do it. He made it as far as where Julia was sitting. Through the double doors, walked in, looked up, saw me with a hat on, turned around, walked right out, and said I was of the devil. And I thought, that doesn't really make sense, does it? For 8 months, everything I've been saying is straight from the mouth of God. And now that you look that just 6 inches above the mouth, that saying those words of God is wearing a hat, and now I'm from the devil. Does that make sense? You know what? There's a lot weirder stuff than that out there. Church clothes. I know Monica could say yes to this, but some people grow up in a church that if a woman wears pants in a church building, she's Jezebel. She's in... I remember Chuck Smith one time talking about this because he got so mad on his radio program. Somebody quoted some scripture from Leviticus about women wearing man's clothing and wrote him a nasty letter because they'd seen his wife wearing jeans. He said, let me just get one thing real clear. Those pants that my wife was wearing were not my pants. They're her pants. So they're not man's clothing. They're women's clothing. I was so proud of him because that's all that he said. You know what? The best way to nip that whole thing is, what does God do 6 days and 8/10 of the rest of your week? Does he cover his eyes? Does he only see you when you're in this building? What's the whole deal with church clothing in what you wear in this building? This building is not the church. You're the church. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Why have reverence for a building? That doesn't even... Well, it is very religious. It's just not scriptural. You're the church. Here's another one. I'm not ranting. I'm real proud of myself. I'm doing good, aren't I, Mike? Mike will send me an encouraging email tomorrow. What's another way of making wrong judgments, superficial judgments? Well, that's rating sinners by their sin category. Are you horrified when you hear that a church person gossips? In the same way that you would be if you heard that somebody in your church murdered somebody? Of course not. But you know, when the Bible talks about the sins that are inappropriate for us, you know what's right next to murder? Gossip. We're not horrified about that. It's pretty normal. So, and of course, that was exactly the guilt of these people who had written off their own sins and then were horrified when Jesus forgave a woman caught in the act of adultery and tax collectors and people that they thought, well, those are icky sins. It's the difference between the filthy five and the boys will be boys thinking and how we rate people. James had a lot to say about favoritism, judging superficially. James is pretty blunt in his old age when he wrote his letter. He says, that's evil. That's from the devil. So I'm actually pretty tame in this compared to James. I'm not going to say anything about Charles Spurgeon smoking a cigar. except that. You have to be pretty hardcore to say that that was not a godly man. He might have gone to heaven sooner from smoking a cigar than he would have, but I don't believe he went to hell for it. Joe Stoll, one of my favorite teachers, when he was the president of Moody Bible Institute, in one of his sermons online, he said a really cool thing. He said, hanging right up in the lobby of our school is a huge headshot of D.L. Moody, who founded our school. And he said, when I was going to school, the holiness standard, which involved hair length and skirt length for women, but he said the holiness standard was no hair over the ears and no facial hair. And he said, and every day we walked under that picture of D.L. Moody with long hair and a big bushy beard. And he said, if you looked exactly like the school founder, you would violate the holiness standards of that same school. He said, does that make sense? Can I tell you, folks, it is very human to judge by appearances. It is. I'm sure not going to fault other people for doing it. I have done it myself. Here's what I don't want you to miss. We are forbidden to do it in more than one place. Jesus said, I don't do it. And so you're not to do it. And he's speaking of judging people, and he's speaking, at least in direct context, and with these guys, who's speaking of circumstances. Kind of just pass one little thing on to you. God has to get me with this often. That's why I really should be a hermit and not a pastor. He said, Bob, you don't know what anybody's thinking. So as soon as the thought pops into your head, oh, she's thinking this, or oh, he's thinking that, he said, just stop it right there, because you don't know what anybody's thinking. And the minute you start acting on that, you're just set up for lies, right? So I'll just pass that on to you. That's, I think, one good way to avoid making a superficial judgment. Now, have those thoughts ever crossed your mind? Well, of course, because we have an enemy, and he's a stinking liar. By the way, have you ever been proven wrong when you thought, well, this happens to me all the time. It's humiliating. I'm glad I don't have to tell you all of this. Stop judging by mere appearances. I did pretty good. I only spent 10 minutes on that. And, of course, in verse 25, the people who knew about the tensions spoke up and said, hey, how come they're not trying to kill him? Listen to what he's saying. This is the guy that the religious leaders have been threatening to kill. They haven't changed their minds, have they? No, they hadn't. And then there's the whole thing about, I told you the key word in several verses there, verse 28 and 29 is the word no. They said, we know this guy. And we know he's where he's from. And everybody knows. I heard it on Oprah the other day. Everybody knows that nobody's going to know where Messiah comes from. Not true. It was just one of those myths. Churches are filled with them. Why is that even a big deal? I think it's a big deal for us today because there's a lot of myths about the second coming of the Lord. And there's very clear evidence in Scripture to anybody that's willing to look at it. But there's all kinds of opinions. And then Jesus cries out and he says, yeah, you know me. But you don't know the one that sent me. You know the earthly part of me. You know what town I live in. You know who my dad, earthly father was. But you don't know the one who sent me. Eido is the Greek verb that's used five times here. E-I-D-O. Which most of the time means to know intuitively or to recognize. Yes, you recognize where I'm from, but you don't recognize who sent me. I do, he says. I know him because I'm from him and sent by him. Interesting little preposition, isn't it, Fred, in verse 29? That's translated from. I am from him. The preposition is para, which almost all the time means alongside. Out of 60-some-odd times it's used in the Greek New Testament, only a handful of times is it meant from. And when it is used and translated in English from, it means, here, I wrote it down, it means out of him. It means he and I were joined at the hip and we were surgically separated. I'm here, but I came out of him. And so it's a very strong word. You miss it completely in English. I am from him and he sent me. And the verb sent, it speaks of a personal sending. I love it when people ask me why I'm in Maine. Because the real weirdos usually run away when I give them the answer. And a lot of times I've had people ask me why I'm here when they know where I'm from and they know the difference between the two places. And they say, well, why are you here? And I say, well, okay, if you really want to know, God sent me. And then they just wait and see. Do they run away? Do they, you know, go, Satan! You know, how do they react? There's a tremendous strength. I'll just pass this on. It's a free little rabbit trail on the subject of being sent. You can put up with a lot of resistance if you know God put you where you are. You can put up a lot of internal resistance in your own heart. You can put up with people being in your face. Years ago, when our church looked like it was not going to survive and people were in my face telling me I shouldn't be a pastor, and if I was a pastor, I should be someplace else, blah, 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 blah. You know, the only thing that kept me going was to check with my boss and say, are they right? Is this where you want me to be? And if it is, then let the chips fall where they may. So there's great value. It's what kept Jesus going. It's what kept him from panicking when they tried to seize him and kill him. And it's what let him walk willingly to the cross. Same reason. Father sent me. I'm going to do what he says. I am not going to panic. And there's that wonderful scripture in Isaiah, I believe it is, that says, the one we had it on our calendar last week, says that the one who trusts, isn't it in Isaiah? Yeah, it is. Speaking of Jesus, the one that trusts in him will not run away in panic. Great word. So they tried to seize him. I've got 5 minutes, don't I? Good, because I want to tell you this story. They tried to seize him, but they couldn't. Okay. One carpenter in a crowd of couple million people tried to seize him, and they couldn't. I think we pretty much have to rule out the Klingon cloaking device. I mean, I'm pretty sure that's not what it was. I don't know what it was, but I love Job 42:2. It's what Job said in one of the worst times in his whole life. And he said it to God. He said, God, your plans cannot be sabotaged. Nobody can thwart what you want to do. He said, I'm resting my case on that. I have a friend who pastors in Oregon. His name's Andy. I love Andy. And he pastors in a town where he has received so many death threats over the years. People just hate Christians in his town. This time his church was about 2,000 people. And every year they had a big outreach in the park in town. He asked me one year to sing, to lead worship and to sing a couple of songs before he preached. There were probably all over 2,000 people there. That particular morning, 250 people gave their lives to Jesus. It was pretty cool. But the week before there, the police called Andy and said, we have received death threats against you if you go through this with this meeting. They said, this guy hates you. Perhaps you should have somebody else speak because he hates you. And we've investigated, and he has weapons in his car. This is serious. So you know what Andy did? He went down to the local T-shirt shop and had a big Target screened onto a white T-shirt and onto a white baseball cap. And none of the elders wanted to sit on the platform in this particular. It was just me, you know, behind my keyboard and Andy up there with this big Target. And here's what he said. He said, this guy, he might try, he might even aim, but he cannot take me out until God is done with me. And he said, and if he takes me out, I want to be doing what God called me to do at the last second. And I thought, yeah. Do you see why you don't have to live in fear? But, of course, it all does hinge on, are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you fitting into God's plans? Because God's plans can't be sabotaged. I can't say the same for my plans. It's a very secure place to stand. That's why Paul didn't panic. He was beat up and left for dead. And Paul, writing about it, said, you know, I could have been dead for all I know. The real issue, and that's a great thing, and we'll pick that up next week. Jesus couldn't be intimidated by threats. He couldn't be intimidated by good or bad career advice. He was looking one place, and that was, what does Dad want me to do? And when he saw people and circumstances, he formed no judgments about them until he heard from his Father. Isn't that a good model to follow? We have him living in us, folks. When we first started this church, we decided, the board said, this is going to be a safe place. You know all it takes to for this not to be a safe place? Is for us to violate this one thing that Jesus said. And it only takes one person. To judge by appearances, to not check with Father, to not be listening to what God says before you make your choices and give your advice, that all of a sudden then you're not a safe person. And this isn't a safe place. And I told people years ago when all the bad stuff was happening, I said, you know, this is going to be a safe place. And if it's not, somebody's going to leave. Either I'm going to leave or the person who's not making a safe place is going to leave. But because God told us that's what he wanted this to be. I think every church is supposed to be. And you've been around enough to know that not all of them are. Good stuff, huh? I'm not mad at anybody. Do I look mad? I'm really not. I love telling the Andy story at the end because it always makes people smile. So if next week I show up and I've got a big Target on my T-shirt, I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory. Let's pray. Help us, Lord. We know why you preserved these words, because we know what the human response to all of these issues normally is. And I have, you know, Lord, I've been guilty of it myself. No more. I want to see people your way. I want to see things the way you see them, like we sang. If you have to change my heart, purify my heart, please do. And Lord, before I go off with my plans and make my decisions based on opportunity or my feelings, I pray that I could truly, in all honesty, look you in the eyes and be willing to do whatever you say, even if it's different than what I want. And we're safe. Help us today, Lord, to enjoy this day. For many people, this is their Sabbath. So let us enjoy the rest of it and be with you. Thank you for your word. Wish I'd pay more attention to it my whole life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.